In Isaiah 19:25, it says, "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And my question is, why are Egypt and Assyria considered blessed and the work of hands when Israel was the inheritance?
Oh, no. Okay, 19:25. Thank you. That was a wonderful question, which brings up something very interesting that we all need to think about, and that is the fact that two elements of prophecy. One element of prophecy is the fact that the prophet was looking into the future, but it was like mountain ranges, and as they looked, there were ever more distant peaks, but they just saw them. If you're ever driving and you see, like going through the Smokies, you just see a mountain, but then you go down a valley, and then you come up, and you see another valley, and there's a lot of distance. So one element of prophecy is that there are near and not as near and distant fulfillments. That's number one. The second thing about prophecy is the fact that, depending on who calculates it, 25% plus of minimum of the Old Testament is prophetic. They usually say it's 28%+, and then you add in all of the New Testament prophecies. So these prophecies have to be sorted, because sorted. Some of them were near prophecies that were having to do with the enemies that were surrounding Israel at the moment: Philistia, Moab, Babylon. But some of them are looking into the future, and Isaiah, in this 25% to 28%, most of Isaiah's prophecies are yet future and would be what we call the millennial prophecies, which are when God, and you've heard many of them, like the slogan of the United Nations. Do anybody know what the slogan of the United Nations is? They probably don't put Isaiah on anymore, but it's turn their plows or their swords into plowshares and all that stuff. In the early days, they took a millennial passage to talk about, you know, the goal of the United Nations was to bring peace. These millennial passages, which there are actually vast amounts of them in Isaiah, talk about a time when all the nations of the earth will be living on the earth in unbroken peace for 1,000 years. And it says many things about that. But let me just get to this 19. If you back up, what Jim read is starting way back, if you go back after the fall of Satan in chapter 14, he starts talking about prophecies of doom. And in 14, Babylon is doomed. In 22, Assyria is doomed. In 24 of chapter 14, Philistia is doomed. And Moab is destroyed. Chapter 17, Syria and Israel. Now, all of a sudden, the prophecies have this... These initial prophecies from 14 up and through 16, up until we get to 17, are pretty near. They're hitting the current enemies that were surrounding Israel. But look what chapter 17 says. All of a sudden, right in the middle of Moab, by the way, there are no chapter divisions. Remember, chapters come around in the 12th century AD. And verses don't come around until the 16th. And that's with the printing press after Gutenberg, and by the 16th century, the Reformation made a great hunger for the scriptures. So Robert Estienne, a Geneva printer, put in verses to print the Bible, and Bishop Langton from the Church of England, the archbishop, put in the chapters so that he could teach. He went from home to home as the Archbishop of Canterbury and made sure everybody had their home devotions, and people couldn't find where they were supposed to read that week. So he took it upon himself to put all of the 1,189 chapters into the Bible, which he did all by himself, and the same with the 31,000 verses. So when we're going to this, when I say chapters 14 to 16, remember that the book of Isaiah is an unbroken scroll of writing. These are arbitrarily put in. So look what happens in the scroll. We go right from what we call chapter 16 to chapter 17. And it'll show you the perspective of what Jim asked about. Verse 1 of chapter 17 of Isaiah. Did you see what it says? The burden against Damascus. Isaiah, the prophet, is looking through the eyes of God by the Holy Spirit, writing down whatever God tells him to do, and he doesn't understand much of what he's writing. In fact, Peter tells us in the New Testament, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them did testify or did prophesy when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow. The prophets did not understand often what they were writing. So, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be a ruinous heap. Has that ever happened? No. Now we've jumped. Damascus was Syria at that time. The Syrians were bad guys. They were marauders. Hazael and all those people, Ben-Hadad, came down and pillaged and plundered. Kind of sounds like modern times, you know, all the fighting between Syria and Israel that's gone on for years. But it was a nearby enemy. But notice what it says. It will cease from being a city. This is a fascinating prophecy. Has Damascus ever ceased from being a city? As far as we know, Damascus is the longest continuously inhabited city in the world. More than any other city. More than Egyptian cities. More than Chinese cities. Damascus, I mean, Abraham walked by Damascus over 4,000 years ago. It's been a continuously inhabited city. And it says here, Damascus will cease, and I will come back to that because that's very interesting with global events right now. Then, chapter 18, he talks about Ethiopia, and in all of these prophecies, Damascus is going to suffer a near term, near to Isaiah in the 7th and 6th century B.C. It's going to have a near disaster. But the one it's talking about in chapter 17, so Isaiah 17 is way out here, somewhere in the future. Depends on how you read the news right now. It could be one of the current things. It says in chapter 17 that Damascus is going to cease to be a city, and it says that there's going to be, like verse 13, a whirlwind and the chaff. And it says the walls, if you read the whole prophecy, it says the walls are going to burn of the city. When do masonry and stone walls burn? And it could be that as a product of what we're seeing right now, that there is a little bit of what Russia claims. Russia claims ISIS is starting to use chemical and other, horrific weapons as they're being more and more cornered. And if they capture Damascus and they shoot something south, you can imagine something will come back and something much stronger. And for Damascus, which is a city about of a million people, to cease from being a city and become a ruinous heap where there will only be flocks and no people, if you read all of 17, would be what we would call a Hiroshima-Nagasaki event. So that's something that's interesting. But we got to get to Jim. So we have the proclamation against Ethiopia. We have the one against Egypt. And by the way, you know that Egypt kind of just disappeared. It went from the pyramid builders and all the gold King Tut stuff to being under the Roman Empire as a just a province of Rome, and actually the granary of Rome. And then it just kind of just went away from the world stage after the Roman times. It just became, you know, Cleopatra and all that stuff. And then, you know, it's just faded and became a colony of Britain. Now, when you get to chapter 19, notice what it says. In that day, 1916, Egypt will be like a woman and will be afraid and fear. And verse 17, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Whoa. In chapter 19, we're looking past Egypt that was not afraid of Israel. Egypt that came up, Shishak, if you remember, came up and stole all of Solomon's gold from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And he stripped it off and took the gold shields and hauled it all back to Egypt and all that stuff. Egypt was not afraid in chapter 19 and verse 16 and 17 in the time of Isaiah writing here in the 6th, 7th century B.C. And then it says, verse 18, in that day five cities in the land of Egypt will swear or will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt as a pillar to the Lord at his altar. And what happens is we have commingled between near and far history until the time when we get to Jim's verse, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the works of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. What happened is, and this is where Israel or where Egypt gets its blessing, because here, because Egypt harbored Israel, because Egypt harbored in the near term Christ. If you remember, Jesus went there, fleeing from Herod. In the millennium, there is going to be some special favor of the Lord upon these lands that were the contemporaries of Israel, enemies, and will be aligned like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Assyria, not Egypt. It's interesting. It never says that Egypt actually marches on Israel. That's a very interesting thing. You never see Egypt in that coalition that joins with Iran and all of the Muslim northern of Israel states. But you do see Assyria there. But in the millennial times, so let me just get to millennial times. The promises that the desert will bloom like a rose, Israel is the current leader in drip irrigation technology. They export their water conservation things all over the world. I mean, most nations that are into agriculture acknowledge that Israel is a leader in agricultural engineering. I mean, here in America, we just blast water, you know, with those great big irrigator things, and we just spray it to the wind, you know, and hope it hits the corn. Over there, they have measured exactly how many drips per hour a plant needs, and they dispense that drip like that. And so they have, in a way, made the desert bloom. But in the millennium, what we have is a rollback of the curse. And because there's a rollback of the curse, God is allowing the nations to live in a perfect environment and inviting them to come and be blessed by coming into Jerusalem, where there's going to be a gigantic kind of like visitor center for God. There's a 25,000 cubits, that's a foot and a half, so that's 37,000. It's a 7-mile by 7-mile temple courtyard. And it's big. I mean, it's bigger than Washington, D.C.'s national, you know, court and monument and all that stuff. This is a massive area. It's the visitor center for the world, centered, Ezekiel 40:48 says, in Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth will come through, but why, as Jim asked, is there this calling out of in Isaiah's prophecy of Assyria and Egypt. Why does it mention those two as especially blessed? Because they are geographically surrounding Israel, and because they respond, and he's talking about how in that day, that future day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, verse 24, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. All this is yet future. It's millennial, and the prophet was looking at, the prophet Isaiah was looking from a current perspective of Assyria, the bad guys that were skinning people alive and all that stuff. Jonah went and shared the gospel with them, and they repented temporarily, and then a generation later forgot it. And Egypt, who wasn't afraid of Israel, looking past what we would call the tribulation times, when Assyria at least joins in the confederation against Israel, to a yet future time when God restarts the clock, resets the board, populates the world with people that actually only, the millennium is only populated by the ones that survive the sheep and the goats separation at the end of the tribulation. I mean, half of everyone will be dead. The other half will be shook up. The ones who are not rebels will enter the millennium. That's just simple dispensationalism. And so everybody in the world comes up to the second coming of Christ. Half of the world plus is dead. The other half, God sorts. In fact, you all know this, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about because you've listened to this prophetically, but I'll show it to you in Matthew. Matthew talks about this moment where in Matthew 25, verse 31, the Son of Man will come in his glory and the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's right here at the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the great dividing line between all of history, the return of Christ. And right there, in Matthew 25 and verse 31, is the second coming of Christ, coming in judgment, coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies, incinerating all the armies, etc., etc. But whoever survives all that, whoever is not marching in from the four corners against Christ's return, anybody that survived, which will be the majority of the people in the world, the other 50% are not all in the military, so there's going to be people living all over the world, and they will be gathered, verse 32. So now we're in Matthew 25, 32, and it says, everybody that survives the tribulation that wasn't killed by the poisonous water and wasn't killed by the solar flares and wasn't killed by the 100-pound hailstones and all those monsters from the pit, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You know, I've been to Israel so many times, I still have trouble separating the sheep from the goats as I look out the window. They just look so similar when they're all dirty, you know, and wandering around. But boy, to the herders, the shepherds, they separate them, and it's very clearly the sheep and the goats. And I know they always point out the differences, and I see it when they point it out. But look at this. Verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that? Are those living people going to go directly to heaven? No, that kingdom that it's talked about in verse 34, that kingdom, the kingdom is what we call the millennial. Remember, that word is not in the Bible. We call it that. But mille is the Latin word for a thousand. And we find in Revelation 20, God says six times he has, after the second coming of Christ, after it, a 1,000-year period that he has planned out. He's planned out to the extent that 25%+ of the Old Testament is about that. Jim jumped into it. It's a whole new world that we really haven't really thought about. Can you imagine what everybody, what the United Nations has always wanted? They've always wanted this. What we were reading in Isaiah 19, they've always wanted there to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and Israel go on it, and nobody is shooting at everybody on the highway and blowing them up, and you know what I mean. And when has that ever happened? Well, a little bit under the Ottoman reign. You know, there was some order. A little bit under the British mandate. There was some order. There was always problem. But there won't be any peace until the millennium when Jesus Christ, and keep your finger here and go to Psalm 1, or Psalm 2, I mean. Psalm 2. You see, that's why it's so hard to study prophecy. You don't. That's why you buy Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' books, because they take all these verses and just weave them into a beautiful story. But look at what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings early set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And what is that talking about? And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What is that talking about? When did God set Christ on Zion as king? Ask of me, verse 8, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces. What is that? That's Jesus Christ sitting. As it talks about right here in Matthew 25, he is the king that the king will say to those, Matthew 25, 34, on his right hand, enter the kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ visibly on the earth, ruling with a 49-square-mile visitor center. And, I mean, I could, since one-fourth the Bible is about this, I could talk about it all night. Here's going to be this temple, millennial temple in the middle. It's going to be 7 miles wide, 7 miles high. The 25,000 by 25,000 cubit, a 49-square-mile pavilion showing off God, and the whole world, if you think about the whole world, and Israel's right there, you know, at the juncture of Africa and Europe and Asia, the three continents right on the hinge right there, everybody has to come from all over the world and come through this pavilion. And if you don't come from Argentina or from Siberia or, you know, from Canada, you kind of like the fishing and you don't come, it will not rain on your part, your fields. How do you like that for getting everybody's attention? It actually says in the millennium that if you don't come to the temple, the thousand-year temple that's going to be surrounded by saints. Did you know that? The saints, the believers, are going to want to be as close as they can to this courtyard. And that's what Revelation 20 says. It's called the encampment of the saints. They live surrounding this. And all the nations of the earth flow through this following the Old Testament festivals. You see, Israel is going to be the front and center of the millennium. It's when God, everything he promised to them, everything he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everything he promised to David, that there would be someone sitting on his throne forever, all that stuff hasn't happened. Israel has never been the center of the world. They've been the center of attention of missiles. I mean, there's 100,000 missiles pointing at them right now. All the armies of the world are going to march on them someday. But the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory and he will deliver them. He will rescue them. He will take the remnant. The remnant will come before him at this kingdom time in verse 34. And they are going to be part of those that populate the thousand-year reign. And they're going to be living in Israel, and it's going to go all the way. Israel is going to go all the way up, the Bible says, to the Euphrates and all the way down to the river Egypt. And everyone is going to sit under their vine, and there's going to be absolute peace. And during this time that one-fourth of the Bible describes, if you don't come to that temple square, it won't rain wherever you live. So that means you're going to have a little famine on your vineyard and fields. And if you lift your hand in rebellion against God, Isaiah says that a person, if they rebel against God, they're only allowed to live 100 years and they're cut off. Everyone else that doesn't rebel against God, living in a perfect world, perfected, not glorified, perfected. There are no poisonous spiders, snakes, or carnivorous beasts of any kind. The land is going to produce so much that everybody can live off their own little plot. There is going to be this rolled back curse. Now, people aren't going to be perfect. They're going to still be sinners, but they're going to have their sin suppressed by a very present God. And they're going to have, God's going to be showing himself to them. In fact, for just a second, look at Joel chapter 3, because Joel 3 talks about this too. I got my finger in too many places, and I've got to get it out of Joel before I... Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So Joel's just before Amos. In chapter 3, this is what the Lord talks about happening at this second coming. If you want to interleave between Matthew 25, 34... How does Assyria and Egypt and all of that, how do they get harmoniously blessed? Joel 3 says, behold, those days, and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is that? Well, if you look in Israel, you have the Mount of Olives here. You have Jerusalem here, and Kidron Valley flows on this side. This is Jerusalem, and this is the Mount of Olives. And there's this Kidron right here. Kidron, you've all heard of the Kidron, where Jesus went to Gethsemane, right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a shoulder, and it has the Hinnom Valley coming down here. And where the Kidron and the Hinnom, this is Hinnom, as in Gehenna, the garbage dump, Jerusalem pushed their garbage down the hill, the Dung Gate, fitting name, Dung Gate. They pushed it down the hill and they burned it down there. And that garbage dump is the metaphor Jesus uses for Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, which is hell. But if you take the Hinnom Valley where it hits the Kidron Valley, it flows all the way to the Dead Sea. Here. In fact, you can walk in better days. You could walk down the Kidron Valley where it hits the Hinnom, and you can actually walk down this beautiful valley that has green grass and trees all the way to the Dead Sea. It's a wadi. It's beautiful. It just winds like this. That valley, the confluence of it, where these two are joined, that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The one that right here is in Joel. So right there at the base of Jerusalem, headed toward the Dead Sea, I will gather all nations. You say, how are they going to all fit there? Lots happen. God pushes at the second coming. He pushes half of the Mount of Olives toward one way and the other half toward the other way and splits it so water flows down to the Dead Sea and the other part flows to the Mediterranean. And so the second coming causes a major geographic and geological change. I mean, not just getting rid of all the poisonous stuff, but there's a complete change in the whole climate of the earth. Well, there has to be after the tribulation. Not much is left. All the sea creatures are killed off, and the water's all poisoned, and the sun's burned everything, and You know what I mean? It's not very good. But he redoes it and kind of, I mean, we build stuff and level stuff, and the Lord's going to do something, and he's going to bring everybody that survives to what today is at the base of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, but it's all going to move a little bit. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Do you see this? This is what's really sad. The heart of covenant theology is a disassociation with Israel. In fact, Luther said it well. He said, kill the Jews. They're Christ killers. Martin Luther? He wrote a whole book on that to the German nobility. Hitler used it for the Holocaust. Covenant theology, started by Augustine, is trying to make the church as taking the place of Israel permanently, rather than what the Bible says, Israel was temporarily set aside because of their unbelief. But God is not through because of the eternal election. You see, God sovereignly elected Israel, and if he elects you, you can't unelect yourself. Just like we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and we cannot unsave ourselves, neither can Israel unelect themselves, and God has a future plan for them. And so on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, Israel is called his heritage, whom they have scattered among the nations. That was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30. I showed you that last time. They have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. All this stuff. And then verse 9 of chapter 3 of Joel, I'm in. Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men. And look at verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's the opposite of the Isaiah passage that the UN uses. Beat your swords into plowshares. Your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Let the nations, verse 12, be wakened up. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then we know from Zechariah there's a big earthquake and they all die. And that's where the judgment is. And then look what happens, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord, that's code for the second coming of Christ, all the way through the Bible. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun, the moon, and stars will grow dark. The stars will diminish. The Lord will roar from Zion. And boom, the Lord comes and sets everything, has the judgment that's talked about right here. In Matthew 34, where he splits the sheep from the goats, and among the sheep, you thought I'd never get back. So go back to Isaiah 19, and I will show you. There will be survivors, probably from every country of the world. They're just people that live. Like World War II, they survived the war. Half-starved. But there will be people from all the nations, it says, gather before Christ in Matthew 25. So in Matthew 25, 34, all the nations are there. And God says it. So how many nations are there? God says there are 70. Did you know that? God says there are 70. He says that in Genesis 10. And he divided the world at the Tower of Babel into 70 people groups, 70 groups that overspread the earth with all their languages. And did you know that linguistically you can trace all of the language groups back? Basically now they have sorted out their, I think the latest figure, if you look it on the internet, I don't know what they're at. They're at maybe 90, or maybe it's 80 now, but sooner or later they're going to keep analyzing it and they'll find out it's what God said, that there are actually only 70 languages. God divided all the peoples of the earth around languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10, and he executed it in 11. So probably representatives of all 70 of those groups, of which, Jim's question, Egypt is going to be represented and Assyria is going to be represented. Now that is really interesting. Do you know why? Which son of Noah are they from? Well, the Assyrians are Semitic peoples, and the Egyptians are Hamitic people. Now, they're commingled, and there's a lot of different things going on there. But it appears that what is going on in Jim's question there is, we have all three of the sons of, Assyria, Japheth, and there is Shem. Israel are Semitic, Shem. Assyrians are Japhetic, or from Japheth, and Egyptians are from Ham. So we have Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, who from their children after the flood come the 70 nations, and we have all three represented in the millennium, living harmoniously with Israel as the center of the world. And everyone will be blessed if they come to the temple, honor the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and Jesus Christ reigning. And we will be, well, no one asked me that. I won't even talk about where we'll be, but we'll be having fun. And after this judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it issues forth into the millennium. Now, one more thing, and then we'll come back. Let's go to Revelation 20, because I want you to see the ending of this. Revelation 20. And that's why biblical prophecy is so interesting, because the more you study it and put verses into groupings, the more fascinating it becomes. And as you know, John Walvoord, the longtime president of Dallas Seminary, spent his life studying this, as well as another guy, J. Barton Payne. J. Barton Payne wrote the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, and he found, first he lists every prophecy in the Bible, then he divides them into fulfilled prophecy and not yet fulfilled prophecy, and in the not yet fulfilled, he divides them into ones that have to do with lead up to the pre-tribulation prophecies, the tribulation prophecies, the second coming prophecies, and the millennial prophecies. And they're actually, I mean, this encyclopedia is fascinating. He has all these 7,900 verses of the Bible. You understand there are 31,000 verses in the Bible. 7,900 of them are yet to be, they're prophetic. And in those, there are, I haven't read this in a long time, something like 218 specific prophecies. And they divide off into all these. So Payne did all that. Walvoord popularized it in Dallas Seminary dispensational stuff. But here's what the Bible says. Look at chapter 20 of Revelation. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Where is the bottomless pit? Well, it appears that all this is somehow tied to earth, because the bottomless pit opens and all these monsters come out of it near the river Euphrates, which happens to be on earth, you know. And so it's very interesting, the spiritual world, how it's interconnected with the physical world we live on. And there's a lot more here than we sometimes think about. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. That's interesting. There this morning, the serpent of Genesis 3 is none other than the devil that we're going to see next Sunday, Lord willing, that tempted Christ in the wilderness. See, that serpent, Genesis 3, the devil, Matthew 4, Satan, as in Satan, the adversary, the opposer of God, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's verse 2. Bound him how long? Say it out loud. Okay, wonder what that means. Okay, and then he cast him into the bottomless pit. Abyssos is the Greek word used 9 times. Abyssos, bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Do you know what the problem is right now? Do you know what all this unrest? Do you know why people are doing what they're doing, whether it's shooting up, you know, things or blowing up things or shooting at police officers? Or what is all that? Satan is deceiving people into thinking that if they blow themselves up and kill a bunch of people, that they will get 70 virgins. in paradise somewhere. That's Satan's deception. He doesn't just work with blowing up people, 70 virgins. He works with Betty Eady, who wrote Embraced by the Light, which basically said any religion, all roads lead to heaven, and just be good. And Satan's just deceiving everybody at every level. And he has pulled back from deceiving the nations, verse 3 says, no more until the what? Verse 3 says it again. 1,000 years. And you keep reading, we're finished. After these, he'll be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and I saw judgment committed to those, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, there it is again, 1,000 years. And verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. There it is again for the fourth time. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests to God and of Christ and shall reign with him for, verse 6, 1,000 years. There it is again. 1,000 years. And now, verse 7, when the 1,000 years has expired. Verse 7, 1,000 years. That's the word millennium. 1,000 years. And there are two groups in theology, two groups. Amillennialists. And what they say is that 1,000 years does not equal 1,000 years. How do you like that math? They say 1,000 years does not equal 1,000 years. It means anything but 1,000 years. And then there are millenarians. And that's us. And what we say is 1,000 years equals 1,000 years. Equals. It's very simple in theology. Millennialists are dispensationalists. And what the prime truth of dispensationalism, there are many ramifications, but the prime one is Israel does not equal the church. In other words, God has a specific plan for the church that differs on earth from his plan for Israel. And in heaven, they're seen separately and then merged. And so in heaven, there's a merging of the two peoples of God. But in earth, God has one plan for Israel, and that plan went until they rejected God and turned away from him in idolatry. He sent them into dispersion. Then he regathered them back, and they rejected Christ, and they are living scattered around the world through what we call the church age. And at the second coming of Christ, he restores them and moves on with them until the end of the 1,000 years. That's basic dispensationalism. Is not. Amillennialism says Israel has been absorbed by the church, and basically all the promises God made to Israel now go to the church. And in Luther and Calvin's terms, they're done. Luther said, kill them. They killed Christ, kill them. That's amillennialism. That is Calvin, that is Luther, that is Zwingli, that is that. And this is millenarianism, literal, which believes in the literal, historic interpretation of the Bible. Amillennialism believes in the allegorical, an allegory. You know what an allegory is? It's where you rename everything and have a key. And when you see this, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. Okay, I'm sorry. So the 1,000 years is over in verse 7 of chapter 20. And Satan is released from this pit. And verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they go up the breadth of the earth. And let's get back to where did my temple go? There it is. Oop. Right there's the temple. And they go up the breadth of the earth and surround the camp. See, the saints I told you about, the saints are encamped. They live. They want to be as close as they can to where Christ is sitting on his throne and where the temple is and where everybody has to come through and see about the Lord. And they, all the nations of the world, the ones that kept not getting rained on because they didn't like God, and they grew more and more, but they didn't overtly rebel or else they'd be cut off. In other words, you can live the whole 1,000 years and have children and have your farm and have a healthy life for the whole millennium if you don't fight God, if you don't rebel, if you just go along with it. You have health, you have blessing, you can go on trips and see God's visitor center and everything else that's going on. But gradually, they're unconverted. And so when Satan is let out, you see he's let out in verse 7 of Revelation 20. Satan is let out in Revelation 20 and verse 7. And all the happy Assyrians and Egyptians and Israelis and everyone else that have not been converted. That's another thing that we are, as a church, we are evangelicals, which means you were born lost and you need to be saved, the gospel. And so we believe that a person goes from being born a sinner under the condemnation of God to hearing the gospel, being moved by the Holy Spirit, convict their sin, and saved. They receive the gospel. Everyone has been saved from Adam and Eve through the last person of the millennium the same way, by faith in, before the cross. The cross is the center point of history. On this side of the cross, you believe that some sacrifice, a Lamb of God, was going to come. After the cross, you look back that he did come. This is the center point. In the millennium, this temple is going to have sacrifices, all that portray what Christ did on the cross. You don't get saved by killing an animal at the temple. You get saved by believing in the one that was slain, that it portrays, looking back at the cross. The majority of the world will not do that, and watch what happens. Satan deceives them. Verse 9, they went around the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They surround this temple, Jerusalem, and this gathering of the true believers. And fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours them. And the devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years later, and they haven't annihilated yet, they're still conscious. The beast and the false prophet, Satan's henchmen of the tribulation, Superman, beast, super prophet, the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night. And then what happens is the general resurrection, verse 11 onwards. So, during the time period between the second coming of Christ and what I just read in Revelation 27 through 10 is when, here's Jerusalem, Egypt down here, and Assyria up here will have a highway joining them. And what Jim asked is, Egypt will be blessed, and so will Assyria during the millennium. But if they don't get converted, they won't go to heaven just because they're Egypt and Assyria. So, did I say enough, Jim? Well, we should have had your brother come. He could have made it more interesting. So, hey, we shouldn't start anything else because I don't think I can answer anything that short. So why don't we all stand? And I think of a great hymn, you know, that Jesus is coming again and we should live for him. And so... what's that one marvelous message we sing? What number is that? I don't have a hymn book up here. Someone find it, and then we'll all turn to it, and we have 2 or 3 minutes to sing it. Jesus is coming again. It starts out with marvelous message. What number is it? 239. Let's all turn to 239, and we'll try and sing without any instrumentation. Jesus is coming again. Is the first stanza a marvelous message and glorious carol? Wonderful words. Here we go. Marvelous message we bring. glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, but surely soon, coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Now, I mentioned this morning, you know, we were singing about raise your hands, and we don't. Do you really believe Jesus is coming again? Yes or no? Okay, I do too, because he said it, and I believe him. I don't understand everything, and I can't fit it all together. Those 7,900 verses about prophecy do not all fit together. That's why we have so many different prophetic writers, because he didn't leave us a chart. But this I know, Jesus said, I'm coming again, and when I come, I want to find you doing what I left you to do, so I can tell you, you were a good and faithful servant. What's a good and faithful servant? If you left them to milk the cows, when you come home, the cows are milked. If you left them to keep the house clean, you come home, a good and faithful servant kept the house clean. If you left them to whatever, pull the weeds, you come back and the weeds are pulled. What did God call and leave us each individually to do? At the second coming of Christ, he wants to find us doing what he called and gifted and left us to do. And a dimension we all share is to go into all the world and make disciples. And disciples are followers, learners of Christ that we influence to follow Christ. That's what we're all here for.